So we're in our second week of our series, Rend the Heavens, which is inspired by a part in history of God, the history of God's people in Isaiah 64, where God's people have just witnessed the destruction of their sacred city, Jerusalem, at the hands of the Babylonians. And in Isaiah 64, they look to the heavens and they cry out to God. They say, God, if you would just rend the heavens, pull the heavens apart and come down and do something and save us. And that is still the collective cry of pretty much every one of the 8 billion people on the planet at some point in their lives. That God, whoever you are, wherever you are, do something in my life. Do something in the midst of pandemics and atrocities and wars and billions of different versions of heartaches that people experience and go through. And by faith, Christians believe that God has answered that cry. He has answered that cry. He has pulled apart the heavens and he has come down. And so this morning, I thought we'd take a little detour out of the gospel, like infant narratives of the Christmas story, and jump over to Philippians. And because I want to look at what it took for God to answer our cries, what it took for him to come down. And I'm going to call this message the Great Descent, because he really came down. He really did. I watched a documentary, a David Attenborough documentary, good old David Attenborough, called Blue Planet 2. Anybody seen that? Yep. And there's this awesome episode called The Deep. And it's way too scary for my girls to watch. We watch all the other ones, but that one is just lighting up. Switch it off. Because what happens in the episode is they have this like submarine, a manned submarine that descends down the 5 different zones of the deepest ocean in the world near Antarctica. So they start at the surface and then they go to the sunlight zone where all like the pretty fish live, and then they descend lower to the twilight zone. And that's when you have to switch it off for the girls. It's way too scary. Get to the midnight zone, and then you get to like 4,000 meters below sea level. And you get to a place called the Abyss. And then below the Abyss is the trenches. And you're watching the documentary and you're going, how much deeper can this thing go? Like, it's just going on and on and on. And when you think about our God, he has descended lower and lower than we could ever go. And he did it to show us that he hears us, that he hears our cry, and he did it to change our world. And I always picture, when I read this passage in Philippians, I picture like all of heaven, all the angels and the angelic hosts are watching Jesus descend from his high position, the pinnacle of all things. And they're going, how much lower can he go? How much deeper can he go? He becomes a human. How much deeper? Oh, a servant. Oh, he's on a cross. And we just become so familiar with it around the Christmas time. But I think it's worth us being drawn into a sense of worship again about what God has done for us. So Paul, in the middle of this section of his letter to the Philippians, he's talking to the Philippian church about embracing humility. And he quotes this ancient Christian hymn that was sung presumably by the first Christians. And he says, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, and this is where it all starts, right at the top, who in very nature God. Now to try to explain in words, to try to articulate what it means for Jesus to be God, it's just never going to suffice, right? Sometimes a picture can do a little bit more than just words. I love this picture of the planet Mercury. And you might not be able to see Mercury there, that big ball of fire, that's the sun. Mercury's that little dot. And when I look at this picture, I think, wow, if that's a planet next to one sun, what must we be next to the creator of all things? And make no mistake, the creator is Jesus. That's what Paul's saying here. He's not like the creator. Jesus isn't resemble the creator. He is him. In very nature, God. That's where Jesus begun this journey down. Paul wrote in Colossians, again, talking about Jesus, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the eternal, uncreated, unborn, ancient one. His energy, his sheer energy, hurled the universe into existence out of nothing. He didn't have a canvas to work with or some clay, out of nothing. Just himself, his sheer willpower made all that you see, and he's still holding all things together, Paul says, including the breath that I'm breathing right now, standing up here. He's sustaining my breath. He's making it possible for you to be sitting there right now, giving me any attention and keeping you alive. That's Jesus. John writes in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is Christ. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. That's Jesus being talked about as the Logos, the Word, which is the unifying principle of all reality, the epicenter of all knowledge and anything that you could possibly know about the world or the fabric and the machinations of how the universe works. That's Jesus. It's what great thinkers aspire to know, what they're trying to find. It's all found in Jesus. And when we're talking about Jesus being God, all we can kind of use to describe him is like a comparison, the language of comparison. Like Jesus is more powerful than a hurricane. Jesus is more powerful, more sovereign than Joe Biden. But it kind of all like falls flat, doesn't it? It feels wrong. It feels like it's not enough. Jesus is wiser than Plato, or Aristotle, or clever, more brilliant than Beethoven and all the symphonies that he wrote. But you just can't compare Jesus in the heights of his power with anyone, right? He's not wiser than Aristotle or Plato or Shakespeare. He is their God. There is no comparison. And this is the one who sat at the heights of power and sovereignty. And then in this preordained, planned, incomprehensible moment, the incomparable one says, I don't need this status. I don't need to hold on to this, the privilege of what it means to be the Lord and captain of history and the cosmos. I can let it go. And he did. Paul says that he made himself nothing. He emptied himself. It's just the language of just releasing a grip on what it means to be God. He emptied himself not of being God, but of the status and privilege and glory of what it means to be God. And then he dove down. Why? because of incredible humility, which shocks us because we're always trying to get up. We're trying to reach the pinnacle. I just watched another, I must watch a lot of documentaries. Watched another documentary the other night about this guy who's trying to reach like the top 14 highest peaks in the world. And he's wanting to inspire the human race, you know, to show them that they can do these incredible things, which is great. But we're always trying to get up to the top. But here Jesus, he's at the top. And he goes, I'm going down. I'm going down. And he did it more so, I think, because of an inextinguishable fire of love that just rages on behalf of the people that he has made. Every single person who's ever lived, all 107 billion people who have ever lived in history and counting, each one of them to save us, to change your world, my destiny, and the world and destiny of everybody out there currently doing their Christmas shopping. It's for them. So, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Jesus comes down, he becomes human, found in human likeness. I was writing a bunch of this sermon, working from home this week, and I had my little boy, Sonny, 10 months old, crawling all over me while I was trying to write the sermon. And he's, you know, you can't leave him for 2 seconds because he's got this really unfortunate habit of finding a shoe and licking the bottom of it. So that was happening while I was trying to write this. And I was getting really annoyed. I was having to get up every 30 seconds and stop the trail of devastation that he was leaving around the house. And I was like, I just need to get a flow on this. Like, I do have a deadline for this sermon to be written. It's Sunday today. And then he ended up hurting himself, probably because of my lack of parental awareness. And so I picked him up and I was holding him and I was like, oh man, and he was dribbling and crying. But then I kind of realized maybe what God was trying to show me all along. Because I was literally at this point where I was trying to write about the incarnation. And I thought, wow, maybe you're showing me, God, how ridiculous it is that the Creator became something like this dribbling, needy baby boy. Like, it's insane. It really is. And he's so vulnerable. He's so innocent. Think about it. The author of life became a makeup of cells. The light of the world, the bright and morning star, was in darkness for 9 months in the womb. The way to God, the way, had to squeeze through a tiny birth canal. The bread of life was placed on a feed for animals. The milk of the word became a suckling baby. The consolation of Israel had to be consoled. The one who never sleeps or slumbers then had to sleep and had to dream. That's God with us. And when I think about that, I get the same sense of awe as I do when I consider the heavens. I think, wow, my thoughts about you, God, have been too small and too few. I limit you so much. I limit not just your bigness, but your mercy. I limit how much you truly care for us. Of course, he became human for many reasons. One, to become the only sinless one in a fallen world. He became human to walk in solidarity with us, tempted in every way, yet without sin, and to experience the trials that we go through as people. And also he became human to show us what a truly flourishing humanity looks like inhabited by the Spirit. That's why we imitate Jesus' life, because he's showing us how to live. But he didn't stop there. He went lower. Lower than human. That wasn't low enough. Lower than merely being born a human, he became a human with a status and posture that was one of a slave. He could have been born someone in incredible privilege and power, but he chose not to. And we see this clearly by the setting of his birth, obviously in a feeding trough, in a cave. And the first witnesses of his birth being total outcasts, unclean people in Jewish society, the shepherds. And this was such, what should have caused the entire earth to stand still was unnoticed completely. And you see that in Luke's description of this incredible moment. It's like it's captured in like one line, the moment that Jesus becomes a baby boy. One line. It's just a blimp. That's how insignificant the event was to the human race. This is what it says in Luke's gospel. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths, placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. That's it. Just before this, Luke explicitly mentions Caesar. A couple of verses before this, Caesar's the one who wanted to conduct this census for the entire Roman world. And what Luke's doing there is he's contrasting the power of Caesar, who is the self-proclaimed sovereign and savior of the world, who delivers peace and security and prosperity to everybody. He's contrasting that kind of power with the humility of Jesus' arrival. And you're meant to think, wow, Jesus could have become a Caesar. There are many Caesars in our world at the moment, right? Showing, being these kind of pseudo-saviors. But Jesus could have become any one of them. Could have become a Pharaoh, a Caesar, but he chose this. And we struggle to comprehend it. But to God, in this moment, surrounded by these insignificant little characters, in this just kind of revolting, ugly setting, to God, this was always the plan. Not only was it always the plan, but this is the greatest moment for God. He rejoices being in this setting, surrounded by these insignificant characters, because that's who he truly is. And he knows that his kingdom is most potent and powerful when it erupts within the ordinary and dull and weak and ugly moments and places of our world. That's when it takes off. I think Christians often spend a lot of time trying to like get into positions of influence so that they can kind of, I guess, create more of a kingdom influence with some sense of power. But if God thought that was the best way, he would have become a Caesar. But he chose to become a slave. He chose to instead get like a motley crew of young adults together and teach them how to wash people's feet. And that's the group of people that transformed and defied an empire. It didn't happen from the top down. It happened from the bottom up. because of his humility, because of him embracing the posture of a servant. And God knows best. That's what he chose to do. I want to follow that. But he didn't stop there. He went lower. He went lower down to the abyss. God, the maker of the universe that I've just described, embraced death. The place that we can never go and come out of, he went there. And he intentionally did it. That was always the plan. It was the reason for why he was born, Jesus says. Paul says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And you see the obedience of Jesus in the garden when he's got the cup of wrath before him, of God's wrath that's going to be poured out on him. And he goes, take this cup from me, Father. But not my will, but yours be done. And he goes, right? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. And I've got there the cross. I think the cross in Paul's thinking is lower than death. He goes lower again. Because he could have died a noble death, but he embraced the shameful death of a criminal. It was the lowest thing the earth had to offer any human being at that point in history. And Jesus took it. That's what he decided to take. Archaeologists have uncovered recently this graffiti on the wall of an ancient prison in the first century in the Roman Empire. And they think a Roman guard graffitied this on the prison cell of a Christian that was being held in prison, persecuted for their faith. And what it says in the Greek is, Alexamenos worships his God. And you've got Alexamenos there kneeling down, worshiping Jesus on the cross, who's got a mule's head. Because the guard's going, how dumb are you? Why would you worship a crucified man? That's just the pit. That's what the world thought of Jesus, the creator of everything. And then they rolled the stone in front of this now shamed carpenter's grave, and that was the end. Now, if you think that God doesn't care about what is going in your life or what is happening in our world at the moment, look at what he did to bring you redemption. Look at the heights that he left and the depths that he embraced for us. It's just mind-blowing. Now, that's Christmas, right? I haven't talked about Christmas trees or baubles or tinsel or anything like that. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but if you just get all of that out of the way, this is it. This is Jesus. This is the story. This is what you get. And in all of our cries for God to answer, I think this is a perfectly suitable answer that God has given us. Him descending to the depths. Because he didn't just come for the people who were living in that present time in history. He came for everybody who's lived in the past, the present, and the future, including us. This is his definitive answer to the suffering going on in our world and in our lives. Of course, he answers in different ways. He answers in the power of his Spirit. He's living and active now, and he will consummate all things when he comes again. But this is a perfectly reasonable answer, what Jesus has done. And of course, it's very hard to contain someone of the power and magnitude and majesty as the architect and craftsman of all of existence. And the grave couldn't contain him. Amen. And the depths just rumbled. And God, in his universe-forming resurrection power, rose out of the abyss, out of the depths, and he came out onto the other side. And now Paul says, therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And all the early Christians saw this happen for real. They saw Jesus arrive. They saw him live his life. They saw him die, saw him rise again, and saw him ascend before their eyes. And they were just drawn into this sense of worship. These meek, unpopular people in this lowly position in the empire, they were so absorbed that God himself would do this for them, that they did exactly what Jesus and the Apostle Paul wanted them to do all along. And that is not just tell people about this Christmas, Easter story of the gospel. Not just tell people, but to embody the pattern that Jesus laid out for us. To not hold on to privilege and position, or what you think is right, or your own rights as a person, but to go, I'm going to let it go. I will let it go, and I will descend. I will go down low, and I will die daily. I will take up my cross, and there I will experience the resurrection of power of Jesus as he lifts me up. That's the pattern that we are called to embrace for our days, our weeks, our months, our years. This is the blueprint for us as humanity. And that's what the early church does. That's what God is calling us to do as well. To be awed by the great descent, but then to go, wow, I'm going to imitate that in my own life. I'm going to show a hurting world not just how beautiful this Christmas story is, but I'm going to live it out. I'm going to live it out, and that's what changes people's lives. As Paul says later in this chapter, he says, if you do that, you'll shine like stars in a dark world. Amen. Let's pray. God, it's sheer grace and abundant mercy, Lord, that we sense right now when we reflect on the incredible heights that you journeyed down to, Lord, on our behalf. To think that you, Jesus, had it all, sovereign over all things, Lord, but you let it go. Thank you for your love for us, Lord. Thank you that you truly do care about our world. Thank you that you hear the cries of your people. And thank you, Lord, that you did answer in the most incredible, unexpected, surprising way. Thank you, Jesus, that you are truly with us still, Lord, right now in these moments. And you're stirring within us as your people to not just proclaim the message of Christmas, proclaim the message of the gospel, but to embody it, Lord, that we might be a people who choose to go low, choose to go down, Lord, that we might be a people who seek to come alongside the hurting and the lowly, who abandon the desires of our own flesh, the desire to always go up and to let it all go, Lord, and to just seek in humility to take up our cross, Lord, and then experience the power of you lifting us up. Jesus, may we just respond right now in these moments of awe and wonder. Each one of us needs you, Lord. We need what you have done for us on the cross. We need you. Every moment we need you. There is no person in this entire world who in any sense can just go, no, I don't need you, God. When we understand what you have truly done for us, Lord, man, we just need to run to you. Yeah, Jesus, we praise you, we worship you this morning. And as we sing this song, Lord, in Christ alone, may those words just penetrate into our hearts. In Christ alone, all we need is you. Our hope is found in you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.